The committee of Word Alive, and we trust that we'll have a good time together this week. Now, I don't propose to speak the whole time tonight, certainly not do any work sessions. I think if we make it till about 8:30 or slightly after, we'll be doing pretty well, to be quite frank, because quite a lot of you have been travelling also, though not as quite as far as me. And by the way, this is just about past my bedtime. It's 12:20 a.m. Yes, back home. Anyway, now just a word of introduction about the format. We would like to. Mike was talking about the Bible readings you've been having at Word Alive. Now, I know not all of you go to Word Alive because some of you come from other parts of the United States. We would like to run this as the days go on, perhaps certainly by well into tomorrow, more in Bible reading format, or if you want to call it this seminar format, which comes to much the same thing. In other words, I won't be doing all the speaking. Right, I won't be preaching, teaching the whole time by any means. So we're going to try and encourage development to discuss the passage. We won't do that quite tonight, but tomorrow morning we'll start to develop that. And hopefully by tomorrow afternoon we'll be well on the way. I take it that would be acceptable to everyone. I don't think some of you will be able to keep silent for too long anyway, but... I didn't name any names, you know. I would like to encourage that. Now, let me just give the other side to that, brethren. Don't feel under any compulsion. This is what I want to say. Don't feel under any compulsion to take part publicly, semi-publicly, if you want to call it like here, if you don't want to. So, whereas if we run it in that fashion, that does not mean that you must feel that you've got to say something if you don't want to say anything. And I don't know what Mike or Keith are going to do. They might do this, but I certainly will not be calling on you to speak, right? Except one or two select people that I think might be keen to speak otherwise. So we won't put anyone under an informal or formal compulsion to take part. Is that clear to everyone? Is that quite acceptable? But on the other hand, you're all welcome to take part. Okay, can we run it on that basis? And therefore, for most of the meetings, be also sitting down. That'll facilitate that more, won't it, if I sit down towards the front, perhaps? Because I don't want to be seen to be lecturing the whole time. I see, by the way, the issue of authorship of this epistle has been solved by the Word Alive Committee. You know, all these problems these liberal theologians have, now you know the answer. I am the writer of 1 Peter, so that's why all the questions have to be directed to me. Some of you have probably heard of Walter Scott. There was a well-known Scottish author called Walter Scott, who was a novelist. There was also a leader in the Early Brethren called Walter Scott, and it's to the latter I refer. And an assembly near me was celebrating its centenary recently, and one of the leading brethren was talking about the early days. We used to have visits from Walter Scott, the man who wrote the Book of Revelation. Now, of course, he wrote a commentary in the Book of Revelation. Quite the man who wrote the Book of Revelation. So you seem to be going down that road with these, with this one. What I would like to do tonight is just outline 1 Peter. Not so much outline it in terms of a structure, but just think about some of the main themes, and really by way of an introduction to the book. You'll see that I've included an introduction, and I'll follow this broadly at least, and that's really all we'll do this evening, just to highlight some of these matters. Now, I suppose none of us here have any doubt about the authorship of the epistle, despite my facetious remarks a minute or two ago, because the scripture very clearly asserts it to be Peter as the human writer of this epistle. Those of you who read in commentaries, biblical introductions and so on will know that there is considerable controversy as to the authorship of 2 Peter. Although I'm sure that most of us are satisfied that it was also written by the Apostle Peter. That's not our subject. First Peter there is much less controversy about, and really even very liberal theologians would tend to accept this letter in the main, at least, was written by the Apostle Peter. However, there are always some who raise some problem, and occasionally question marks have been raised about the authorship of this letter by Peter. Of course, we would begin, wouldn't we, with the issue of divine inspiration. And I suppose for most of us that would be enough to settle the question anyway. But let me just skate over a few things. Although we don't really think there's a great need to assert or defend Peter's authorship of this epistle. Some say, well, the Greek's too good. Well, we look towards the end of the epistle and we see that Silas had some role in this epistle. It may have been that Silas was only the messenger who brought the epistle round. We read in chapter 5, verse 12, that Silas, a faithful brother, as I suppose I have written briefly. To some degree it depends on what force we put on the little word by there. Some have suggested that Silas was the messenger who delivered this letter. Not just like what we call in the United Kingdom a postman, but you call in the United States a mailman. As if there are any other kind of men except mailmen. But I just let that one drop, you know. Two people separated by a common language, you know, we're already getting into this area. Others have suggested that Silas may have been Peter's scribe, or he wanted to be very highfalutin, as they say in Scotland. Peter's amanuensis, Peter's secretary. If you want to resort to that argument, that's fair enough. Silas may have been involved in the writing of the epistle. He certainly was very closely involved in the distribution of the epistle. And we have a few references to Silas, don't we, in the book of Acts, that show he was a man of great character and competence. I think there is little force in this argument that it's too like Paul's writing. I think that would rather confirm what we would believe, that the apostles essentially taught and believed the same thing. And there was a common deposit of apostolic doctrine that both Peter and Paul were drawing from. And then, of course, if it was an anonymous writer, conservative scholars have rightly raised the point, why choose Peter? Because, after all, he was writing to an area in which Paul's name would probably have higher authority and higher credibility, because he was writing to areas that we know were evangelized very much by Paul. These are just a few things. If you want to read some of the good commentaries, some of them deal with these issues in a bit more detail. Suffice to say that we are satisfied that we are reading a letter written from the human point of view by Peter, but of course written, much more importantly, by Peter under the guidance and inspiration, and therefore with the authority of the Holy Spirit of God. It's rather intriguing to notice where the readers lived. We noticed that they lived in four provinces, covering a very wide area: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, Americans are not known for their knowledge of geography. I think that's a fair comment. And some of you might think, surely not, that Asia refers to the vast continent of Asia. Well, of course, it doesn't here or elsewhere in the New Testament. It refers to a Roman province, which itself is part of the land of Turkey. So all these four provinces are now to be found in Turkey. And if you look at a Bible map, you'll see that they lie between the Black Sea and the Taurus Mountains. Let me just pause and say something that I find fascinating. We speak often about Israel as being the Holy Land, and I understand why people do that. Have you ever thought about how much of the New Testament took place in the land of Turkey? Have you ever thought about how much of the New Testament was addressed to believers in the land of Turkey? For example, the letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, and here we have 1 Peter. But you know, let's think about this. That must have been one of the most extensive areas of evangelization in the first century. That must have been, in the first century, one of the great strongholds of Christianity. But now it is one of the least evangelized parts of the world. Isn't that amazing? there are now only a few thousand believers in Turkey, and even that is a tremendous increase over the last few years in a population, I think, of about, off the top of my head, about 65 to 70 million. So here we have this very large population, not the most rigid of Muslim states, but still under a great deal of Muslim influence, nominally a secular state, but with increasing Islamic pressure, and the number of Christians growing, but growing very slightly, and only really a handful. I just couldn't quote you how many it was, but I have friends who work in Turkey, and we're speaking in terms of a few thousand at the very most. And what a change from New Testament days. Because it's obvious when you read epistles like these that the land we now call Turkey was the real stronghold. We think of assemblies like Ephesus, like Colossae, like the seven churches of Asia, like these places here. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All of which are now included in that very big country. It's almost Asia sticking into Europe, you know, that we now call Turkey. I think it's fascinating in the ways of God that such an area that was once such a stronghold of the Christian faith is now so bereft of believers. And I think we do well to pray, don't we, for the work that's going on in Turkey and for those who are involved in it, those who are seeking to establish the work in Turkey. I mean, it's great opposition and sometimes persecution. And the wheel then comes round full circle, doesn't it? That the believers in Turkey today are in a very much similar position to the believers in that same area that Peter was writing to in this letter. I find that very interesting and very fascinating. The commentators, I think, probably rightly suggest that the provinces are listed in the order that would be most likely taken by a messenger carrying the letter round these areas. The word church is never mentioned in 1 Peter. Don't know if you noticed that. Or assembly, or congregation, any synonym. But nonetheless, it's clear to me at least that it was local churches that were being addressed. And I would argue that from the address to the elders at the beginning of chapter 5. So the word church is not actually used, but I'm quite satisfied that these believers were gathered in Christian assemblies in a local way. And indeed Peter, as we've said already, addresses the elders who are among you in chapter 5, verse 1. But the word church itself, the actual word, is not used. There are aspects of the letter, for example, the teaching about worship and so on in chapter 2, that seem to me at least to be most obviously expressed in a local church context, but that's never explicitly spelled out. The teaching is much more general. That's why this is sometimes called a general epistle, or sometimes referred to, except possibly in Northern Ireland, as being a Catholic epistle. That itself in that context simply means general. In the sense, that simply means it's not addressed, as so many of the New Testament letters are, to specific churches, like the letter to the Romans, letter to the Corinthians, and so on. But that does not mean, in my view at least, that there's nothing whatever about local church truth here. There is admittedly little, but I still think the readers were almost certainly gathered in specific local assemblies to which Peter wrote. Now, if you read some of the older expositors, they would argue that Peter was writing to Jewish Christians. My own personal view is that I'm not satisfied with on that score, and this, I think, is a debatable issue. And I've sketched out for you here in the notes the arguments on each side of this question. The argument, first of all, for them being predominantly Jewish converts. Number one, fairly obvious one, Peter is described, Galatians 2 verses 7 and 9, as having a ministry to the circumcision. That raises the question, did he have exclusively a ministry to the circumcision? Secondly, this use of the word sojourners or strangers, as the King James Version renders it, the dispersion, which again is the idea of scattered abroad, some have suggested that that means that these were believers who were either Jews who had been scattered by the general dispersion of the Jewish nation even before the Lord Jesus came, or were believers, Jewish believers, who had been scattered from Jerusalem round about the persecution of the apostles, and even more so the persecution about the time of Stephen. I mean, this idea of the dispersion, the diaspora, refers to all the Jews who were outside Palestine even before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And you get a reference to that in John chapter 7, verse number 35, which I've put there. And the King James Version renders it, this is talking about where the Lord Jesus will go. The unbelieving Jews, indeed the Pharisees, says, "Whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go to the dispersed," or the dispersion among the Gentiles, "and teach the Gentiles?" So that's just a biblical example of this phrase, the diaspora or the dispersion. And some have suggested, from the reference to the strangers and the scattered abroad, either that there were Jews scattered abroad as part of that general dispersion, or alternatively, it's like some of the references in the book of Acts to those who were scattered abroad by persecution from Jerusalem. And the third argument's advanced by those who argue that this is particularly Jewish flavour to this epistle, is the number of Old Testament references and allusions, a point to which we will return. It's my personal view on balance, really more than on balance, fairly strongly, that it doesn't have an explicitly Jewish flavour, that I would suggest, rather, that this book is written to Christian assemblies which, like most in the first century, had a mixed membership. In other words, both Jews and Gentiles meeting in fellowship together. Probably in some of the areas addressed by Peter, it may well even have been a predominantly Gentile membership. Let me refer, if this is a strange or an unusual line in 1 Peter, let me present some of the verses that I think support that view. The first is chapter 1, verse 14. I would have been surprised if Peter had written that to people whose background was wholly Jewish. "Fashioning yourselves, shaping or moulding yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." I would be very surprised if Peter would have addressed people whose heritage was Jewish, with all the background of the Old Testament and so on, "the former lusts in your ignorance." Indeed, I would submit that that is very closely parallel to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." Verse number 18, "having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God," notice this clause, "through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart," and so on. A similar verse also in chapter 1 is verse 18. "You were not redeemed for corruptible things," from what? We always think, redeemed by what? Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. "From your vain or useless or futile or empty way of life, received by tradition from your fathers." Now, if you read these verses together, Paul is speaking of ignorance, which I hardly think he could apply to Jews, ignorance of God, his ways, and so on. Would he have written to Jews, "your futile and empty way of life"? Seems to me, at least, that's more appropriate to a Gentile audience. Also, verse number 10 of chapter 2. If we read that in the light of some of the things that Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, where he takes up these verses from Hosea and applies them to Gentiles as well as to Jews, to say nothing of what seems to me their plain meaning and context, it seems to me make more sense that this is a mixed, at the very least, a mixed congregation that is being addressed. There's another reference too in chapter 4. And these references are very similar, to my mind at least, to the ones in chapter 1. It talks about the past life, carrying out the will of the Gentiles, lasciviousness, and especially this one, abominable idolatries. To me that doesn't ring at all. Whatever may have been the faults of the ancient Jewish people, after the exile in Babylon, they were freed from idolatry. And maybe that is the most telling argument, chapter 4, verse number 3, for the fact that this was like the other first century churches, a mixture, perhaps with the Gentiles already predominating. Everyone agrees that they were sojourners in the sense that even if they were not away from Jerusalem, they were sojourners in a spiritual sense. Peter uses that phrase once or twice, doesn't he? They weren't really at home in this present world. Although they had their responsibilities here, and interestingly enough, Peter stresses our practical responsibilities in our earthly relationships, so he's very balanced. On the other hand, he's very emphatic that we're really not in our true home. We're passing through. And we're passing through on the way to our true home. And of course that's the wonderful theme in a very favourite passage of mine, which is really the opening section of the epistle, where he speaks of the heavenly inheritance that is ours. And he strikes that theme, doesn't he, right at the beginning, to encourage these people, as like Israel of old, they're travelling through the desert. This is not their true and final home, but they're also going home, aren't they? They're headed for that heavenly Canaan. They're headed for the inheritance above. As we read in chapter 2, verse 11, they are strangers and pilgrims. As we read in chapter 1, verse 17, they are passing the time of their sojourning, the time of their exile, some have rendered it, here in godly fear. So although they may not have been sojourners away from Jerusalem, I think the big point is this: they were sojourners away from heaven, and they were pilgrims on the way to heaven. And that's really part of the background of the book, isn't it? That Peter would encourage us that our true home is in heaven. And really that's where our final interest should lie, and we are on our way there to enjoy the glories and the joys of heaven. There's very little personal hint in this book of any prior relationship between Peter and his readers. For example, Peter doesn't talk the way Paul does about his visits to them, does he? He doesn't talk about bringing the gospel to them. His references are much more impersonal when he deals with that matter. For example, in chapter 1, verse number 12, he speaks in the third person, by those who have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. He doesn't identify himself with these evangelists who had evangelized these believers. And again, the end of chapter 1, verse 25, he refers to the living and abiding word of God. And this is the word which by the gospel, probably a better rendering is not is preached, but was preached, or has been preached unto you. In other words, he does refer to the evangelization, and in my judgment, to the planting of these churches as part of that, but he never identifies himself as being involved in that work. I suggest, no doubt following something I read somewhere, because there's very little original now, most of the knowledge of the word is out somewhere or other and we just have to glean it, they probably became aware of their persecutions and wrote to encourage and support them without a detailed knowledge of them personally, the way that Paul had of his readers. It seems to me that the big point about 1 Peter and 2 Peter, but particularly 1 Peter, is this: that in 1 Peter we have the fulfillment of the words of the Lord Jesus. This seems to me to be the big point. Luke chapter 22, verse number 32. The Lord Jesus, this shows the grace of Christ, doesn't it? Here we have this situation where Peter, let's start at verse 31. the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. Now the you there in that verse is you plural. Lord Jesus says he's desired to have you, the apostolic band, that he may sift you as wheat. This is Luke chapter 22, verse number 31. Verse number 32, that I have prayed for thee, King James Version, or we would put it in modern English, for you, singular. In other words, the Lord was singling out Peter. I have prayed for you, Peter, that thy faith fail not. Do you notice the distinction in the pronouns there? That although all the apostles were going to be subjected to this attack of Satan, the Lord was praying for Peter individually, that his faith would not fail. But this is what's particularly before me. When you are converted, when you are turned again, listen to this, strengthen thy brethren. Now, brethren, tonight, isn't it amazing? Here we are all these centuries later, and the word of the Lord Jesus is still being fulfilled. For if there is one book that strengthens believers, it is 1 Peter. I find that very moving. I don't know about you. That Peter, who fell, was so much restored, he grasped this ministry that the Lord Jesus gave to him, to strengthen his brethren. And he did it in writing 1 Peter, and all these centuries later, millions of believers have been strengthened by the reading and by the teaching and the study of 1 Peter. Now, he did it by his oral ministry as well, of course. But I think it's very interesting that this epistle particularly has a strengthening ministry. So the Lord Jesus, looking down the long corridor of time with his omniscience, knew that Peter would have this ministry, and Peter fulfilled the ministry, didn't he, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are turned again, strengthen your brethren. And this is really an epistle to strengthen and stabilize the souls of the people of God. Strengthen your brethren. And remember, Peter got another commission too, which is part of the background to the book, I believe. Luke chapter 22, verse number 32. And along with that, John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And here are the words of the Lord Jesus again. John chapter 21, verse 15. He said unto Peter, feed my lambs. And then further down, the following verse 16, and again in verse 17, feed my sheep. Now, I'm not saying that it was only in 1 Peter that these prophecies were fulfilled, but surely in a very large measure, these commissions of Christ in Luke 22 and in John 21 are fulfilled by the writing of 1 Peter. Feed my lambs, says the Saviour. And we're going to see in a moment or two that a great deal of the teaching in 1 Peter is of a very basic character. It's of a very basic character. It's like discipleship classes. It's teaching for new Christians. Nothing to be ashamed of in that. But Peter had that role to fulfil, didn't he? He had to feed Christ's lambs. So therefore tonight, let's think of these great texts. Strengthen your brethren, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and Peter's doing it still, even now, as we study his letter together. You know, you read the various expositions, and they differ a little bit on how much they were willing to see about Peter's experience in the letter. And I'm sure we all have the same issue. I don't mean in a contentious or a bad way. Maybe some will see more of a way of allusion to Peter's earthly experience of the Lord Jesus in this letter than others. I think we would agree that it's not primarily his personal experience of Christ. That's just on the surface. There's another book in the New Testament that almost certainly is Peter's personal experience of Christ. And that's the Gospel of Mark. Because Mark was a very close associate of Peter. And we learn that actually from 1 Peter itself. Chapter 5, verse number 13, reminds us that Mark is described as my son by Peter. And the unanimous tradition of the early church was that Mark was largely based on the memories of Peter. Indeed, it may even have been the sermons, the gospel sermons, that Peter preached that form a lot of the material we now have in the Gospel of Mark. So Peter doesn't draw to a great degree on his experience of the ministry of Christ and the life of Christ. I'm going to suggest in a few places where I think he does. Some of you might see a few more allusions than the ones I've seen. But there's one that's absolutely clear cut, isn't there? And that's chapter 5, verse 1, where Peter actually describes himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now that's a fascinating one, isn't it? If we take the view that Peter means by that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ in the sense that he actually saw them, I say that because some have suggested that all he means is that he witnessed to them in his ministry. But if you go a little bit further and say that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ in that he actually saw them, well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because think of the circumstances in which he was a witness. Well, he was anything but a good witness, was he? He was a witness to the suffering of Christ, but in the very course of seeing these things taking place, he was denying the Lord. And he must never have forgotten that Luke. Remember what we read in one of the Gospels? That Jesus turned and looked on Peter. So I find it interesting that Peter almost draws attention to that by saying that I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Did Peter find himself perhaps away in the background at the cross? That's speculation, isn't it? I just raised that issue. We certainly know he found himself in Gethsemane, but there he was asleep. Not really to his credit. We know that he found himself in the judgment hall. And as I mentioned earlier, there he was someone who denied the Lord. But still, he does say that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. My position on this is summed up here, that his experience of the earthly Lord Jesus is very much the background to this epistle. But it does not obtrude perhaps as much as we would have expected. Though there are occasions, and you'll find them for yourselves, where it's probable that he does allude to it. What I think is most important is this, and this is what I want to stress, is the incredible contrast, but the incredible contrast between 1 Peter and the attitude of Peter in the Lord's earthly ministry to the issue of the crucifixion. I want to stress this. This seems to me as very, very important. One of the big themes of 1 Peter is the sufferings of Christ. Think of these wonderful texts. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Where does that come from? 1 Peter. He himself has suffered once and for all for sins, the just for us, the unjust, to bring us to God. Where does that come from? 1 Peter. Where do we read that the Old Testament prophets had as their main theme the sufferings appointed for Christ, literal rendering, and the glories that should follow? Well, I know some of you are going to tell me you read about that in the Emmaus Road, but you actually also read about that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, why am I stressing that? Because that's what Peter is constantly returning to. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow, by way of encouraging the believers to walk that same way. To encourage them, too, to follow in the way of the cross. And by following the Lord Jesus in his sufferings, by in a measure sharing his sufferings, to reach to that eternal glory. We're reminded, are we not, in chapter 2, he has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. We're reminded in chapter 4 that when we suffer with Christ, for Christ rather, we are sharing in his sufferings. Chapter 4, verse 13. You are partakers of the sufferings of Christ. Well, you see, what's so strange about this? This is standard New Testament teaching. Well, that's true. But Peter gives it a very special emphasis, doesn't he? As I've tried to prove to you in the last few minutes. But that stands in utter contrast to the attitude of Peter on earth. When the Lord was on earth, I mean. Let's look at the two classic examples. Matthew chapter 16. Now, talk about a turnaround, a U-turn. Do you do U-turns in the States? Yeah, U-turn. But you don't have roundabouts though, do you? Rotaries. None in New York State, is that right? No rotaries? Randy Amos says there's no rotaries in New York State.
We don't even know what you're telling me.
Is that right? Never heard of them in Georgia either, do you? Knows the road in Georgia. Matthew 16, here's a real turnaround. You know the passage. Peter is the one who confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And look at this remarkable statement. Jesus answered and said, blessed are thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. What a tremendous tribute to Peter's courage in making a confession that came from divine revelation. You know, we're only talking a few minutes later, and listen to this. From that time forth, Jesus began to show to his disciples how he should suffer at Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed and be raised again, and so on. Verse 23, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. That's the Lord. Be it far from thee, Lord. Look at the irony of that sentence. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Now remember that a few minutes before, the Lord Jesus had treated Peter as the mouthpiece of God. Right? How did he treat him now? As the mouthpiece of Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offence unto me, for you do not set your mind on the things that are of God, but those that are of men. In other words, Peter wanted the Lord Jesus to bypass the cross. As far as Peter was concerned, the cross was no part of the mission of the Lord Jesus. As far as Peter was concerned, the cross had to be bypassed, ignored. The crown was the big thing, with no cross. And we see this extreme example. He confesses the Messiahship of Jesus openly, plainly, by divine revelation. A few minutes later, he's trying to rebuke the Lord, trying to talk about, or even thinking about the cross, the sufferings, the dying. What a contrast to 1 Peter. Absolute universe of difference, isn't it? The epistle, perhaps most of all in the New Testament, that stresses the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow, comes from the pen of one who had thus attempted to dissuade the Lord Jesus from going to the cross. Not only so, but if you glance at John chapter 18, what we have there is the same thing, not now in words, but in action. You remember the episode? Peter is often thought of as impulsive. And here we have one of the classic examples. The Lord Jesus is about to be arrested. He is surrounded by this band of soldiers and priests and whatever who came forth from the temple. He has made that tremendous statement in verse 8. I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. What concern for the disciples, even in such an hour? That the saying might be fulfilled, of those which you have given me have I lost none. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's ear, the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus said, put up thy sword into thy sheath. the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? What an amazing, what awesome submissiveness on the part of the Saviour. But look at Peter's attitude. He sheathes the sword to rescue the Lord Jesus from the band of soldiers, and is at the same line really as he was on in Matthew chapter 16 to prevent him going to his sufferings and death. No doubt in Peter's mind with laudable motives. The simple point I'm making is I cannot fail to see surely what a contrast. First Peter is perhaps the clearest teaching in the New Testament, the sufferings of Christ, the glories that should follow. And then the closely linked teaching, the same for the Christian. He is called to follow the way of suffering, the way of the cross, sharing the sufferings of Christ, so that he by God's grace might at last enter into the glories of Christ. Which brings me to these other points. If you want a summary of 1 Peter, I think we have it here. It is the church in a hostile society. We were just reflecting in the car coming up that we're actually going back to first century conditions, aren't we, in many ways? That's interesting. You know, we looked at these passages about all the briefly about the dissipation, you know, the drunkenness, the orgies and all that kind of thing. That's becoming much more public in our own society now, isn't it? If you mix sometimes with unsaved people, you see just exactly what we're briefly alluding to in chapter 1, the futile, the empty way of life. And in many ways, we are returning, are we not, to a first century situation, so-called post-Christian society. But that's relevant to us in the Western societies, isn't it? There are many believers tonight, we don't even need to go into that degree of detail, they're exactly where 1 Peter is, aren't they? We think of believers in Muslim countries. We think of believers in some parts of India with the upsurge of extreme Hinduism. We think of the remaining communist countries of the world, particularly China. And you know, we've covered probably a very big proportion of the Christians in the world today outside the Western democratic countries. And where are they? They're just exactly where 1 Peter's readers were, aren't they? They're in a hostile society. Now, I know the United States, the United Kingdom are different in some respects, but at least at home, I think your situation's a bit better here. What we largely face is an apathetic society, an indifferent society. There is relatively little of open hostility, even verbal, towards Christians. They're just treated as irrelevant, you know, just shoved to the side, marginalised. But there's not much more than that. But when we read 1 Peter, we see there was a lot more than that. So it brings us right up to date. We're thinking of China, aren't we? We're thinking of some of these Muslim countries. We're thinking of these other parts of the world where there is open, violent opposition, or at least verbal intimidation of believers. And it's too up to date for them, isn't it? And who knows whether the day may yet dawn, even before the Lord returns, when we will be in a similar situation ourselves. And think of Turkey itself, you see, where as I mentioned at the beginning. So Peter is writing to believers in a hostile society who are facing persecution. Now if you've read the letter carefully, which I'm sure you all have, you will notice that the implications, I think, are that so far the readers had received mainly verbal persecution. They speak ill of you. Perhaps the implication that this was just about to develop into charges before the courts. But there's a hint, isn't there, in chapter 4, when Peter speaks of the fiery trial, that had not quite actually arrived. This probably was the great persecution of Christians under Nero, which was just on the horizon at the time when Peter was writing his epistle. So in other words, there is a hint of worse to come. Almost everything, therefore, in the letter is designed to strengthen believers in times of suffering. Now, we could extend that, can't we? I think rightly. Beyond the immediate context of persecution and opposition, to include all the various other forms of suffering which we endure. When I say we, I don't literally mean we men here, but we Christians. You know, the financial pressures, the serious health pressures that we all know about in our own assemblies, in our own families, and so on, and in the wider Christian community. We can take all that in too, can't we? There's a lovely phrase in 1 Peter chapter 1. I just mention it now. Verse number 6. Manifold trials. That's good, isn't it? Many different kinds of trials. The NIV says all kinds of trials. That's good, because it's not specific. It takes them all in, doesn't it? Manifold, varied trials, some have rendered it. So therefore, although primarily we read the letter carefully, as we should, it's persecution that's probably mainly in Peter's mind. It's not exclusively that, is it, the way he puts it? So it's all about, when you're turned again, strengthen your brethren. It's strengthening the people of God in the circumstances of trials and temptations and difficulties and pressures. Now, how does he do this? Well, he does it primarily with what we might call fundamental Christian truth and basic Christian living. I mean, since Mike came on the phone and reminded me that 1 Peter was going to be the subject of the studies, I've been kind of doing a bit of preparation by preaching in 1 Peter a bit round out. And it's interesting, isn't it? You can take up these passages and you can say, well, tonight we're going to look at basic Christian living, you know, features that should mark every believer. And you can just take up these passages, just give us an expository address, filled with application, because it's the very basics, isn't it? Just take, for example, the second half of chapter 1. It's about obedience and holiness, about brotherly love, about being different and not fashioning yourselves the way you used to live, and so on. So Peter takes up this basic Christian living all the time. And in particular, he stresses the duties and responsibilities of Christians. You see that primarily in chapter 2, don't you? He thinks about the duties of the Christian household servant. He thinks about the duty of the Christian as the subject or the citizen of the society in which he lives. He thinks of the Christian wife and the Christian husband. So he's thinking about our relationships in society, our relationships at home, and of course he's also very interested in our relationships within the fellowship. You get that at the end of chapter 1, don't you? Peter speaks about those who have been born again. And how does that express itself? Unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. He reverts to that in chapter 4, doesn't he? Where we read words like these. Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. So Peter's very interested in our relationships, both society, in the home, and in the Christian fellowship. Now, some of the more technical commentaries go on about it's all a great baptismal address, or if they're even more kind of high church, they speak about it as a baptismal liturgy. I think there is actually a germ of truth in that, because I suspect that what these writers are really saying, though some I think go far too far, and they see baptism everywhere in 1 Peter, and the more evangelical writers always rightly tell us, it's not so much water, it's the word of God that brings us to new life in Christ, and Peter's the very one that tells us that. But I think the element of truth in that theory is this, that probably a great deal of the material in 1 Peter was originally given to new believers who were just setting off on their Christian life. Like all these theories, it's carried far too far, and baptism is seen everywhere by some. But I think there is a basis of truth in it, a germ of truth in it, that much of the material in 1 Peter must have been the teaching that Peter and perhaps others used for new believers. But of course, it's still relevant to believers at any stage, isn't it? We need to be reminded of these things, go back over these things. I think there's some truth in this, that much of the teaching, not perhaps all of it, was the teaching that was given at the early stages of Christian experience, maybe linked with their immediate profession of faith and their baptism in these early days. There's a great deal of 1 Peter from the Old Testament. I owe this to one of the expositors, a point made, it's number 4, one of the pages here. Peter uses more of the Old Testament per unit of text than any New Testament book. And you might be interested to note the one who tops that chart is actually Revelation. Peter is approximately second equal along with Hebrews. I think most of us would have thought that Hebrews would have been the classic example, but I'm sure the good scholarly men have done their homework. And 1 Peter comes up there almost with Hebrews and a little behind Revelation for the number of, not necessarily quotations, but quotations plus clear allusions to the Old Testament. That may indicate that these first century Christians, even if I'm right, and the scholars that I'm drawing from are right, that they weren't mainly Jews, had a great deal of exposure to the Old Testament in their oral ministry from those who had first of all taught them the gospel and taught them the basics of the Christian faith, so that Peter, without any difficulty, can draw to the degree that he does from the Old Testament. Of course, we know why he does that, because as we'll see in chapter 1, and I've already alluded to this, he actually tells us the great principle of the unity of Scripture, doesn't he? And he tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Very interesting passage in which he says in terms that the Old Testament prophets were ministering to us. Isn't that amazing? They were ministering to us. It was not unto themselves. I don't think we should take that absolutely, because that makes complete nonsense, doesn't it? It's not that they were giving no ministry for themselves or the men of their own generation, but I think he puts that for effect. Comparatively speaking, their ministry was to us. Peter says that in terms, unto us did they minister, did they serve these things, which are the very same things that are now reported unto you by those who have preached the gospel unto you. So because Peter is convinced that the Old Testament is also Christian scripture, he's able to draw from it to the degree that he does in writing his letter. But of course, some of you might just have managed to read 1 Peter right through. I was saying to Mike and some of the others, I didn't quite manage that, because I had a lady sitting beside me in the plane who we've talked all 10 hours. She was actually a believer, and her conversation was very good. And for a lady of 84, she was remarkably sharp in mind. But she talked on. Eventually, I gave her one of my books to read. I said, you've read this? You liked it? I think you'll find this quite interesting, you know. And so she actually read quite a bit of it. Then she proceeded to tell me the bits she had read, which I got half a chance, you know. So I never quite managed to finish my last reading of 1 Peter. When I started reading one of my books in 1 Peter, she noticed, you see, and she started asking me questions. And soon she identified as a Christian, which is good. In no uncertain terms, I must say, I'm saved by the blood of Christ. He died for me. It was very good, wasn't it? And she continued in that vein, you know, but she'd have discussed that, plus Europe, Scotland, Britain, America, the presidential election, her friends, you know, anything and everything, all the whole way through. Have you seen this book here? You might have read this quite. So she wrote it down, you know, after having read about half of it herself, or dipped into it half of it. Anyway, but if you've read the letter through, you'll see Peter actually gives this, doesn't he? Sums it up himself. I have written briefly, exhorting you and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. That's characteristic of Peter, isn't it? He's exhorting us to stand, brethren, isn't he? To stand fast in the midst of all the pressures and opposition that were coming upon the believers. That this is the true grace of God. And I take that to be a reference of the, what we might call, the whole position that Christianity has brought us into. All the teaching of the gospel, all the privileges that are ours in Christ, all that the Lord Jesus has won for us by his cross. So perhaps Peter, I think he is, he's summarizing, isn't it? He's exhorting us, telling us this is the true grace of God, with the view that we might stand fast therein. So I summarize all of this. First Peter is a pastoral letter. It's not an academic letter, is it? It's very much a pastoral letter about the genuine grace of God available in times of trial and persecution, designed to encourage the believers to have the proper response in times of trial. I see my typist has said trail there. He does so by using the basic truth of Christian faith. And I would support that by what I've been saying to you in the last few minutes. We have something very similar, don't you, in that lovely expression in verse 10, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. Notice the suffering and glory link there. Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And that is Peter's aspiration for his readers. And I think this comes through right through the whole of the epistle. Well, I think that might do us as far as I'm concerned this evening. You've probably given some things a hope to think about there. If you want to raise a few points or you want to leave them for the morning, yes, Brother Ken.
I think Peter is certainly a trophy to the work of the Holy Spirit. We see him in Matthew chapter 16, and I don't know exactly where that was in the earthly ministry when he realized that Christ is the Son of the living God. He says, "My Father has revealed that to you." You get to John 18, and he's still not ready to accept the sufferings of Christ. John 16, our Lord says, "I have many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now." And we wonder, why couldn't they bear them now? Well, Peter couldn't comprehend it. But he goes on to say, "But when he comes, he will take the things of mine and will reveal them unto you." And apparently the Spirit did a pretty terrific job, because by the time Peter writes his epistle, he's thoroughly steeped in a knowledge of the suffering of Christ. And I would just pray that same Holy Spirit would be our teacher this week.
Thank you, brother. I just add one little point to that we see also the day of Pentecost, don't we? That Peter, by the time the day of Pentecost came, was utterly bold. And a few days and weeks after, we see these other early chapters in Acts, the absolute boldness of Peter in proclaiming the death and resurrection of Christ, and even pointing to the very members of the Sanhedrin and saying, "You the builders," we'll see this in chapter 2, "you the builders rejected him, but now God has made him the chief cornerstone," and so on. Yeah, that's thanks for our Ken. Have I stunned you into silence? I thought it was important we just sketched in these points. I think they just to get the general flavour and where we're going to go. And I think it's important to see the wood from the trees, as it were. Because it seems to me this is the big theme. They're travelling through the world to the heavenly inheritance that's theirs, assailed by all these trials and difficulties. And Peter is really writing to tell them how they should behave in the light of that, especially because they were on the way to the glory that these trials were leading towards.
It's something we've seen through Peter as the basis. So, I mean, in assembly life today, you rarely get youth converts taken through first Peter as we want to expose them to the basis. I'm not saying I disagree with what you're saying. I'm just saying, I wonder why, if this is what it is, we have failed to recognize that and use it in that way.
Well, I never really thought of this before until I studied this book a few years ago, Mike, and I think the commentators who argue that are right. When you actually see, it's all very basic stuff, isn't it? Particularly chapter 1, it's all the foundational truths, especially about the death of Christ and the basics of Christian living, holiness, obedience, and so on.
But we would be inclined to use Romans or John's Gospel. We wouldn't naturally go to First. That's what I'm saying.
I know.
And I wonder why that is.
Rehash the Gospel.
I'm not saying anything disparaging either about Romans or John's Gospel, God forbid, but I'm just putting this case to you that there's a lot of very fundamental teaching in 1 Peter. It may well be because of this kind of hyper-dispensationalist view, if I can be controversial early on, that seen it as being a kind of Jewish epistle, maybe almost to be relegated, you know, not maybe quite the level, I don't know. That's part of the thinking or not.
Just an maybe somebody else has something to say on that point, but another thought is, he said that the church is mentioned, mm-hmm. but he does mention the house of God, which is the church, the pillar of the ground, the truth, as far as Paul is concerned.
The actual word church, assembly, yeah, congregation, is not mentioned.
It certainly has church relevance.
Yeah, see, one is... Again, I have heard it taught by some that there's nothing to say to the local church in 1 Peter, and I don't accept that at all.
Well,
seems to me that's the simple argument against it. But then I would go on to say, if you've done, Mike, that without making 1 Peter 2 exclusively local church in application,